All right. Hey, it's good to be back. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm a pastor here at Granite City Church, and I was away for a couple weeks, and last week I was riding in this ride for Zamele, and we have some video footage here of us on the ride, but we do this every year to raise money for this incredible organization that our church has been a part of since we started, called Zamele, and they do amazing community development work in South Africa, and we've just seen over the years the lives of so many people, thousands of women and children and their families being touched by the work of this incredible ministry. And so our goal was $30,000, and we surpassed that, which is amazing. And so because we surpassed it so quickly, we're pushing it toward like a stretch goal to $40,000. So if you haven't given yet, the opportunity is still there for you to give. And if you go to ZameleUSA.org, you can see the spot to give right under Ride for Zamele there. And so I encourage you, if you haven't given to this incredible organization, you can be a part of this. And we needed the goal to be big this year, because usually there's a gala for Zamele where they're able to raise a whole bunch of money for the organization, and they were unable to have the gala this year. So the ride, this bike ride, we went 400 miles, by the way, in case you're curious, 400 miles from New York City to Montreal. So you're not going to believe it. There's a whole other country up there. And it was incredible to get up there and ride our bikes in Canada. And just a beautiful ride. So if you want to know more, ask me about that. I had an incredible time doing that. This is the fifth time that I've done it. And if you're interested in riding with us in years to come, you start thinking about that now, okay? I already talked to one very young person today. We had an 18-year-old ride with us this year. So it's never too early to start, and it's also never too late. So if you still get on your bike, you can do this. And we have a support van that goes with us. And so think about that for next year. Okay, so we are continuing through our summer series called Antihero, where we're looking at people that we find in the biblical narrative. Sometimes they might be called Bible heroes, or the fathers and the mothers of our faith, like we're going to look at today. Oftentimes these folks can get put up on kind of a pedestal, but they're really just regular people. Sometimes they're very flawed people. Other times, they're the kind of people that you might not expect to find in prominent or important roles, yet there they are, one after another, unlikely, broken, messy people who God used to bring about his redemptive plan in the world. But they're not really heroes. The Bible has one hero, and we've said this over and over again, and that one hero is God himself. And this epic redemptive story reaches its climax when God steps onto the scene in the flesh as a man named Jesus. God is the hero of the story of Scripture and the story of the universe. God is the star of the movie. And as we said from the beginning, any of us can be stars of our own little tiny finite lives, or we can embrace the privilege of playing a small role in the epic eternal story of the universe. And so today we're going to look at a couple more of these small roles and see what we can glean from these messy anti-heroes, Jacob and Leah. Now, for you romantics in the Bible, this is one of the few romances that we find in Scripture. As we were reading, I looked over to one of my sons who looked up at me and did this. I didn't teach him that, all right? But that's where we're at this morning, okay? This is a romance-ish, all right? Now, for some context, Jacob, he was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith, and another antihero that maybe we might look at in the weeks to come. But for now, All we need to know is that Jacob has received the birthright, that is the blessing that God gave to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, has been passed on to Jacob, and he got it kind of in sneaky fashion. We could do a whole other anti-hero sermon on the sneakiness of Jacob. So he received the birthright, he received the blessing from his father Isaac, and now he's gone on a long journey to find a wife. His father sent him way up north, about 500 miles, okay, longer than I just biked, okay, way up to a country called Padam Haran. It was a region way north of Canaan where Jacob was. And he's going up there to find his relatives up there. It's a long journey. Now remember, I said that this was a romance. Now are you ready for the romantic part? All right. Remember, Jacob was on a mission to find a wife, specifically a wife who was not a Canaanite. That's what his father Isaac asked of him. Go find a wife who's not a Canaanite, which was hard to do since he was born and raised in the land of Canaan. All right. But when he finally arrived way up north at Padam Haran, there she was, the girl of his dreams, his cousin, Rachel. Like, that's like a whole other sermon. Like, we're not going to dive into that today. But there she was, Rachel. So look at what Jacob says when Laban, his uncle, asks, "What can I give you for your work?" Jacob says this. It says, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." So for Jacob, this was like love at first sight, which, by the way, is not just for the movies, okay? This is like the story of my life. When I was a sophomore in college, I had just such a love at first sight experience. When I saw this freshman woman walking across campus with this beautiful smile, most beautiful smile I'd ever seen. If you don't know what love at first sight looks like, it's something like this old scene from this beautiful movie, Dumb and Dumber. Okay.
Hello, how are you?
It's happening. It's happening.
I'll be out in 1 minute.
There we go. So there we are. There, at least you can visualize it, right? And that was me. I saw the girl, and it was like grabbing my beating heart. Like, what is this feeling? Like, it was beautiful and agonizing. Now, some of you hopeless romantics, like myself, can relate to this idea of love at first sight. You skeptics might laugh at the idea, but it is no laughing matter. At first, I wasn't really sure what to make of these new feelings that I was feeling. It started slowly, so slowly, in fact, that I didn't even do anything about it at first because I didn't know what to do. And I was like, oh gosh, do I say something? Do I not say something? And during that time, I went through just a wide spectrum of emotions ranging from butterflies at a passing hotel, like passing hello or a chance meeting in the cafeteria, to like the gut-wrenching insecurity of realizing that she might be interested in somebody else, all right? Then back to like the glimmer of hope that my love at first sight might actually turn into the fairy tale that I dream about. Love at first sight is a dangerous reality because it leaves the victim, right, ruthlessly tormented by the fear of rejection. And I was desperately I was in need of a sign, like a "she loves me, she loves me not" type of thing. That's where I was, back and forth. But this particular girl held her cards pretty close to the chest, so it was incredibly difficult to know if she was interested or not. And so the way I saw it, I had two choices. I could either like man up and ask her out on a date, risking the devastation of rejection, or I could go the route of the coward and collect romantic intelligence, okay? My kids would say I had no riz, and that was true. I was crippled by my fear of rejection. So I opted for the route of collecting love intel. And you know, you probably know what I'm talking about. I asked my friends to ask her friends if they think that she thinks that I'm cute, right? Or something like that. So they did that. And the moment of truth arrived, the intel was in. No, Kathleen doesn't like Stephen. Now, to say I was disappointed wouldn't begin to describe how I felt. I felt like my world was shattered. I felt like my hope had been destroyed. I felt exposed and rejected. It was a mess. I was a mess. Now, we live in a world, and we've talked about this in more depth before, but we live in a world that so glorifies romantic relationships that to not have that relationship, that experience, that intimacy, that ecstasy, leaves us feeling like we're less of a person, like our lives haven't amounted to what they are supposed to amount to. Now, on the flip side, for those of us who do experience romance and intimacy and marriage, our expectations often leave us feeling profoundly dissatisfied because we so greatly glorify romantic relationships that when we get there, we can't help but feel disappointed. Now, what we experience today in our culture, in a culture that so greatly glorifies romantic love, this is actually not a new thing at all. Even though it was rare in the ancient world, or rarer in the ancient world, for people to marry for love, that was a pretty rare thing. That's actually something that has really only existed in a widespread way for the past like 400 years, all right? But it still existed. All right? This still was a thing that happened. And so what we experience today is actually nothing new. And in the text that we read this morning, we meet two people who are woefully enslaved by the idolatry of romantic love, Jacob and Leah. Now, I can relate a bit to the story of Jacob. Jacob was just strung out on his romantic infatuation with Rachel. He was lovesick, right? So much so that he offered to work 7 years in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage, to which Laban agreed. He didn't say, yes, you can marry Rachel. He simply said, it's better that I give her to you than to another man. And so Jacob was so lovesick that he heard yes, even though Laban never really said yes. He was being sneaky too. This is how it sometimes works, right? Jacob was very sneaky with his father. He stole the birthright from his brother Esau, and now somebody else is being very sneaky with Jacob. All right? And look at what it says in Genesis 29, verse 20. It says, so Jacob served 7 years to Rachel. And listen to this. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Cue, like, all the romantics in the room. You're supposed to say, oh, right? Now that's love, right? Or is it really? Or maybe is it just an insight into the broken condition of Jacob's heart? Jacob has made an idol out of Rachel. But what we hear it as this commendable romance because we're culturally conditioned to value this kind of love, this kind of romance. But the story doesn't have the kind of romantic ending that we want, does it? At the end of the 7 years, Jacob approached Laban and said, give me my wife. I want to lie with her. Okay, this is the PG version. It's family month. All right? So it's like, duh. He's been waiting 7 years. He's ready to go. So Laban throws a party. All the neighbors are invited, and at the end of this wedding, Laban brings his daughter to Jacob. But, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. And remarkably, Jacob doesn't notice. Like, could you just stop and think about that for a moment? Like, Jacob gets exposed here a bit. Like, was he really in love with Rachel? Or had he so deified her that he was in love with the idea of Rachel? But really, he didn't even know her. Like, I don't care how heavily veiled she was. I don't care how dark the tent was. I don't care how much Jacob had to drink that night. If he was in love with Rachel, as the text says he was in love with Rachel, then wouldn't he have known in a moment? Like, wouldn't there have been some kind of communication there? This is not Rachel. This is her older sister, right? But look at verse 25. In the morning, this is from the ESV. It's a better translation. It says, in the morning, behold, Leah. What the actual Hebrew says is, in the morning, Leah. What? What? So Jacob is enraged, as you can imagine, and he questions Laban, who basically says, well, you should have known that our custom in our land is to marry the eldest daughter first. So Laban had trapped Jacob, and this time he offers to throw in Rachel if Jacob would be willing to work another 7 years. So Jacob was blinded by love, and his actions are not those of a reasonable person. These are the actions of an addict. Like, his life was completely unsatisfied without Rachel, even though he doesn't even know her well enough to know her when he's with her in a tent, right? He can't even tell the difference between her and her sister in a dark tent. This, by the way, isn't just a Jacob thing. This is a human thing. We do this all the time. We make love, we make romance our drug, and we pursue love and romance in the fear of loneliness. Many of you know what this feels like, to be burned by this. Rejection, disappointment, crippling loneliness, divorce, adultery. The pain of messy romance is all around us. And the story of Jacob is our story. For Jacob, Rachel had become more than his wife. She had become his savior. And singles do this all the time. This is what I did with Kathleen. I made her the object of greatest worth in my life. And when I didn't get her, I was devastated. But married couples, we do this as well. When we finally do get our quote-unquote one true love, I always put that in quotes because I don't necessarily buy into the there's one person out there for you, right? I'm not saying like there's like two or three people you get out, no, like there's people out there, right? And we meet them. That's a whole other thing that we could talk about. But all right, when we finally do get, let's just say there's that one person that we're like, we believe is out there, we get them, we want them so much. Then we finally get them and we're utterly disappointed because they can never be the God or goddess we desire them to be. And if we continue to place savior-like expectations on our spouses, then our expectations will crush them and our disappointment will crush us. Jacob's idolatry of Rachel ultimately led to decades of family dysfunction. Big surprise, right? I mean, a guy marries two sisters in the same week, but only loves one of them. Yeah, that's going to have consequences, right? All right? And we see that. Just keep reading the next few chapters. We looked at one of their sons, Judah, just a few weeks ago. We saw how messed up his life was. This led to decades of issues in their family. So Jacob wasn't the only one who struggled with the idolatry of romantic love. He wasn't alone here. Leah, too, became enslaved by the hope of receiving romantic love. So Leah's story begins with some simple but profound words back in verse 17. It says in verse 17, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, we're not exactly sure what weak eyes means as a Hebrew expression, an ancient expression of the ancient Near East. It could mean that she was timid. It could even mean that she was cross-eyed or something like that. But when juxtaposed with the description of Rachel, it's most likely that Leah was simply not pretty, by whatever the world's standards were at that moment. Certainly not compared to Rachel. Which partly explains Jacob's willingness to work 14 years to marry Rachel. Imagine, though, what Leah's life must have been like. She was unloved. She was unpursued. Her father knew nobody else is knocking on the door to marry Leah. No one is offering to work 7 years, much less 14 years, to marry Leah. So when her wedding day finally came, the marriage is a sham. Her own marriage is a sham. And she was immediately cast aside for the beautiful younger sister. Verse 30 says, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Leah was the girl that nobody wanted. Leah's life was a life of profound insecurity. She had a hole in her heart every bit as big as the hole in Jacob's heart. And she did with Jacob what Jacob had done with Rachel. She set her heart on receiving his love and affection. Beginning in verse 32, we see how desperately she wanted to be loved. For many years, it says, that Rachel was unable to have children. So the younger sister not having children, but Leah, she's popping out babies left and right, okay? And that's a whole other part of the story that we're not going to get into next. If you keep reading into chapter 30, you see how devastated Rachel is because she has put on a pedestal the ability to have children. And she's devastated because she's not having children. Okay? But here Leah's popping out babies left and right. And look at the response that Leah has after each child is born. So, firstborn, Reuben. She says, surely my husband will love me now, all right? And she's naming these children in accordance with how she feels, all right? Secondborn, Simeon, the Lord has heard that I am not loved. Thirdborn, Levi, now at last my husband will show me affection. So you can hear in each of these moments the desperate cry of her heart for affection from her husband that she's not getting. Leah was bound by the desire for romantic love as much as Jacob was bound by his desire to sleep with Rachel. Now, to be clear, there is nothing wrong with her desire for romantic love. Romantic love is not a bad thing. It is a beautiful thing that God invented. As you've heard me say before, the problem is not that we desire good things. The problem is that when those good things become all-consuming, they become a god for us. When we elevate them to the value of God himself, and we do it all the time without even realizing it. Jacob is doing it with Rachel. Leah is doing it with Jacob. Rachel is doing it with children. We take good things and we make them gods. And when we try to satisfy our souls with anything other than God himself, everything falls apart. Jacob can't find true satisfaction in being with Rachel any more than Leah can find true satisfaction if she were loved by Jacob. Jacob can't find what he wants. Rachel can't find what she wants. Leah can't find what she wants. Jacob was so infatuated with Rachel that he couldn't see how immature and foolish Rachel was. That's a whole other part of the story. Leah was so desperate to be loved that her life was miserable for the lack of romance. These are the stories of our lives too. Like, how many of us have felt unloved? How many of us have felt unpursued? How many of us have felt unsatisfied in the relationships that we do have? How many of us have felt like we don't quite get what we bargained for in life? We desire romance so much that we're devastated for lack of it. And then when we do get it, we're left disappointed because it can't measure up to the godlike status that we've given it. Back in February, we talked about how we need to actively push back against the lie that our life is incomplete without romance. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Yet most of us have heard that lie and believed it. Not only hearing that lie from the world around us, but from the church too, from our parents and from our grandparents, from good people. So, singles in our church feel incomplete and lower class citizens too often. Meanwhile, those of us who are married, we often struggle in our marriages because we allow ourselves to believe that our spouses are supposed to be something that they can never be, God. This is what I did with Kathleen. I put her on a very high pedestal. To not have her was devastating. And when I got that intel, Kathleen doesn't like Stephen, it wrecked me. Like, I felt empty. I felt like everything that my life was, like, aiming for all of a sudden was gone, and it was worthless, and, like, was low at his life, right? Well, as it turns out, that was bad intel, okay? She actually was interested, and 3 months later, we were dating. And the problem was that I still had her up on that pedestal. I had to come face to face with the second devastating reality, that the girl of my dreams was not really the girl of my dreams. They never are, all right? The same can be said of guys too, all right? Romance can never satisfy because it was never meant to satisfy. At its very best, it can only point to something better, a deeper relationship, a deeper truth, that there is a God who can satisfy, who can meet your deepest longings. The scripture that we read today doesn't leave us with a lot of hope, all right? As I've said before, this is the story of broken people. Like, too often we look to the so-called, like, heroes and heroines of Scripture as if they are supposed to provide us with a great example of what our lives are supposed to be like. Trust me, you do not want your life to be like Jacob or Rachel or Leah. You don't want that. That is not the life you want. But maybe it's the life you've got and you're wondering why. But the truth, as we look at these messed up people, is that Jacob was a mess of a man. Like, the man who Scripture tells us wrestled with God was constantly showing us how not to be a man, how not to be a husband, how not to be a father. And Leah and Rachel were equally as broken and dysfunctional. But Scripture, as we've said, is not meant to point us to men and women. Scripture is meant to point us to God, right? It is not a collection of stories about people. It is one story of how broken people get caught up in the great story of God. And at the end of the chapter, we actually do get a glimmer of hope that there might be some spiritual breakthrough for Leah, the girl that no one wanted. And I read for you the names of Leah and Jacob's first three children, and how they represented for Leah how desperate she was to be loved and receive affection from Jacob. Reuben, surely my husband will love me now. Simeon, the Lord has heard that I am not loved. Levi, now at last my husband will show me affection. And the sad truth is that Jacob actually never did love Leah the way that he loved Rachel. She was discarded. She was used, even bearing many children, which was like the greatest value in their particular culture, didn't elevate her status in Jacob's eyes. It was still not enough to earn Jacob's affection, to satisfy the hole in Leah's heart. But look at what happens in verse 35 when Leah gives birth to her fourth son, Judah, who we know is also a mess. All right, that's the rated R sermon that we preached a few weeks back. Had to get that one in before Family Sunday. All right, look at verse 35. Leah conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Leah's life didn't get magically better at this point. If you read on chapter 30, you see how much she still struggled. But what we see here is a glimmer of hope that she's starting to get it. After years of bearing children for Jacob, longing for his love and not getting it, she has this moment of clarity. Mike, you guys can come on up. In a moment, she recognizes that her hope cannot be in Jacob. Her hope cannot be in her marriage to Jacob. Her hope cannot be in children. Her hope, her satisfaction, her joy can only come from the Lord. And so in a beautiful moment of truth and clarity, she names her fourth and her final son, Judah, which means praise. And she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." God receives the greatest praise from us when we are most satisfied with Him. And in this beautiful moment, God was greatly glorified. God was calling Leah to a bigger story. Her fourth-born son, Judah, would become the line from which Jesus himself would be born. Salvation came into the world. I always lose it when I talk about this part. But salvation would come into the world not through the beautiful Rachel, but through the unwanted, the unloved Leah. And in this way, Jesus is truly the son of Leah. Jesus was the one who was despised for our sins. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem." Jesus came from the line of the girl that nobody wanted to become the man that nobody wanted. Why? So that we wouldn't need to continue our vain efforts to get to God. We can't get to God, by the way. Only He can get to us. And by the way, very good news, He wants to get to us. He wants you. That's the story of Scripture. It is the story of a God who lost something and wants it back. He wants you. And Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Jesus became rejected so that we would never be rejected. And through Him, we have access to our Creator. He is the Father for the fatherless. He is the husband for the husbandless. He's lovelier, He is fairer, more beautiful than anything we could ever put up on a pedestal. And so, yeah, we've got these really broken people, these really messy situations. You can't make this stuff up. Really messy situations. I know there's a lot of messy situations in this room. But there is a God who can satisfy us. Stop trying to replace Him with other good stuff, right? Our lives are going to be profoundly disordered if we don't put first things first. So God, I ask that You would move among us this morning. As we live lives in a world that is constantly showing us a lot of good stuff, but You're better. You're more beautiful. You're more lovely. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to long for the only one who can fill that hole in our hearts. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. All God's people said, amen, amen.